over to the book of Hebrews, if you will. I've got to step out tonight because I got too much stuff on the screen. I'm going to be referencing. I'll try not to put these folks up front deaf. Belinda don't matter. She's heard me yell a lot, but I'll try not to put her deaf because I got a lot of stuff on the screen I want to reference tonight, and I cannot possibly remember all the stuff I put up there. Hebrews chapter 2 is going to be where I will start out tonight. I want to kind of do a, what you might call a checkup, so to speak, tonight. I thought about that. Ever so often we go see our doctor, some of us more than others, some of us less than others. I get accused of not going at all. The only one I'm really a totally coward about is a dentist. I've got a good dental plan. Let's just let them all rot out and get dentures eventually because I don't want anybody messing in my mouth. I admit it. Our dentist laughs at me and tells Belinda occasionally, you tell that cowardly fella to get in here and see me, but I don't do it. But other than that, I go to doctors at least once a year and for my little annual checkup. And so there's a lot of folks go sometimes it's a couple times a year depending on the circumstance and let him kind of check us over, you know, give us the once-over, check under the hood and all that good stuff and see how you're doing. I think, spiritually speaking, we do well to do that. Us as individuals, it's a good thing sometimes to kind of have a spiritual checkup to see where we stand. The Bible, you know, says things like this. You make your calling and election sure. And the idea is you search your heart, you try your heart, make sure that you're genuinely saved. You know, that's how you make your calling and election sure. Make sure you have repented of your sins, you really have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, you don't trust in any ceremony, you don't trust in any of those things at all, but you have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I think, though, that not only do we as individuals sometimes need to do a spiritual checkup, we as New Testament churches should always be willing to evaluate ourselves and where we are at. Now, I gave you Hebrews chapter number 2, verse 1 as kind of our theme verse. We'll look at some others before we get into this, but let me tell you how I got to this. Monday morning, I started praying and looking for something for Sunday. Somebody asked me one time, when do you start studying for Sunday? I start studying for Sunday, start thinking about Sunday many times on Sunday night when I go home. I start studying for, or at least thinking about it, and then Monday, sometimes I'll take Mondays off and do other things, but usually every Monday morning I'm over here and I'll start praying, start looking for something to preach on Sunday. Now, I start on Wednesday's lesson, probably on Tuesday. That sounds crazy, don't it? But I put more emphasis, I think, on Sunday than on Wednesday. Sunday's the Lord's day. And for some, I don't know if I'm right or wrong in doing that, but I start thinking about the Lord's Day all week long. Anyway, I was in there in my study on Monday, and I was reading the second chapter of the book of Hebrews. My plan is, I don't know if it'll come to pass, but I started thinking about preaching Sunday morning on what Paul said later on in this chapter, you know, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? And so I've been rolling that around in my head the last couple of days. Now, I will tell you up front, if I do indeed preach from that Sunday morning, I probably will pull it out of its context somewhat and pull it out of its strictest interpretation. That's okay. A rule of thumb is that there's only one interpretation of a passage, but there can be many applications. You understand that in Hebrews chapter 2, he's talking to believers. You understand that, right? And Paul is talking to believers strictly by, you know, strict interpretation of it. He's talking to us as believers, warning us not to neglect so great salvation. Now, does that sound wacky or what? Is it really possible that we as believers can get to the place where we neglect God's great salvation? Well, sure we do. And what he's warning us about in Hebrews chapter 2 is the danger of drifting. Now, I don't know about you, but I've drifted quite a few times in my life. And I've been in a position in my life where I have neglected this great salvation, God, and all the things that accompany it that God has given to me. And so Paul warns us about, but having said that, I'm going to apply that also. Certainly unbelievers neglect that great salvation. And it is a very dangerous, dangerous thing to do. So what Paul does, he warns us there about neglecting that great salvation. In verse number one, he gives us a warning. And he says this, therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. Now, I put, as you if you remember at the heading of this, I just kind of entitled it, Who We Are and What We Do. And so I want us to think about that tonight. Who we really are as a New Testament Baptist church, what we are about, what we really do. And here's the warning. Paul says, listen, you had better make sure you give heed. You take care to what those things that you have heard, lest at any time you let them slip. Now, by the way, just to be clear here, if you notice in verse 1, there's one word there that's in italics, and that is the word them. What I love about the King James, in italics, I mean, just shaped a little different than the rest. What I love about the King James translators, again, they were honest people. When they would insert a word for what they thought clarity's sake, they would put it in italics, which means it was not in the original. The verse actually reads, therefore we should give more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we let slip. Now, really saying the same thing, except in my mind, the emphasis there is on slip. You must not let things slip. That's a warning. Now, by the way, we find that warning several times in the scripture, and it's usually with the phrase that you hold fast. Now, why would he, in fact, I kind of did a scripture toss, and I went through and picked out some of those places where he tells us, listen, you hold on, you hold fast. Same message, don't let it slip. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, prove all things, hold fast that which is good. In other words, when you hear something, don't just take what the preacher says at face value. You understand your preacher is a man. I do not claim any special revelation from God. All I have is what you have, and that's the Word of God, and hopefully the Holy Spirit to guide me. But do not ever take. Do not ever tell somebody if they ask you, why do you do what you do? Well, that's what the preacher says. At best, you got a secondhand kind of faith. There's really no conviction there. And so Paul says, you prove all things. Now, how do you prove all things? That just simply means check it out, evaluate it, examine it. Anything you hear from this pulpit or from the Sunday school lectern in this church, if the pastor is worth a nickel and a Sunday school teacher is worth a nickel, they're going to say, study it out for yourself. Prove it. How do you do it? You do it by this book. Right? The Bible says, try the spirits to see whether or not they're of God. How do you try the spirits? You evaluate them in light of this book. This is it. This is all we have. This is how God speaks to us today. So, prove all things, but then you hold fast to that which is good. Do not let it slip. Hebrews chapter 4, seeing then we have a great high priest that's passed into heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. Again, the idea is don't let that slip. And his argument is, man, you've got a great high priest right now in the heavens. He's there representing you before our Heavenly Father. You see the difference between, of course, Jesus is unique, obviously, but he's unique in the scripture in the sense that he holds a threefold office. He is prophet, and he is priest, and of course he's king. Well, the difference between a prophet and a priest is a prophet represents God to man. He's the one that proclaims to us the very word of God. So a prophet represents God to man. A priest represents man to God. Now, we're going to talk more about that as we wind this toward the end. About believers' priests, but he is our priest. He represents us. We have the one there in the very presence of God who represents us, who intercedes for us. He is our great high priest. So on that basis, do not let those things slip. Am I making sense? Hebrews chapter 10, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. Don't be so shaky in your convictions. Why? For he's faithful, that promise. Revelation 2:25, there's several of them. But that which you have already, hold fast till I come. Revelation 3:3, remember therefore how thou hast received and heard and hold fast and repent. Now, I give you all those. There must be some reason that we have that admonition again and again and again. And so tonight I want to think about who we are, what we do with that same admonition not to let things slip. Be careful that you don't let things slip. Now, I'll tell you this. I've thought about that. And in fact, I've thought about it for years, over the years. It is amazing to me how easily error will creep into a church. It's always astounding me. Sometimes when you preach truth and you think everybody's going to jump on your bandwagon, don't happen too often, does it, Brother Todd? You preach truth, and people will fight you. But sometimes some of the craziest stuff will creep into our churches so easily. One of my mentors, I've quoted him many times to you, was Brother Lowe's father-in-law, Brother Jay Holiday. Brother Jay Holiday used to say that a church is one pastor away from heresy. Now, what he meant by that is that a church can stand fast, you know, stand strong for year after year after year through various pastors, and then call the wrong man or for the wrong reasons, and all of a sudden they fall off into error. Now, I can tell you this, Jay Holiday spoke from experience because I knew something about Brother Jay Holiday and what happened in his lifetime. Jay was around when all these big battles in the 40s 40s and 50s, Lo can tell you when they were pulling those churches out of the convention that had gone rotten. In that place in West Virginia, it was the American Baptist Convention, which was absolutely rotten, still is rotten to the core. Southern Baptist very quickly followed. The Southern Baptist Convention is absolutely rotten to the core. And they almost had fist fights. And so Jay saw how easy it is for that stuff to creep into your churches. I have seen firsthand in my short ministry. I didn't start into the ministry until back in the 80s. And a lot of that stuff was still going on. And I've seen battles. But let me tell you something. It is a battle worth fighting. You do not let those things slip. Now here's what I want you to understand. What I see happening. And by the way, the devil hasn't really changed his goal. His goal's always been the same. If he can corrupt the Lord's people and corrupt the Lord's churches, that's what he's after. His method or his type of attack may alter. He may attack this truth today, that truth tomorrow. He'll chip away at this one, chip away at that one, until before you know it, you have error creeping into the church. And folks, let me tell you, a little bit of error mixed with a little bit of truth is not a little truth and a little error. It's all error. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. Now, it's not new, but I tell you what, it's not getting better. It's getting worse, and it's getting worse, and it's getting worse. Some precious truths are being attacked today from people and from areas I never thought would happen. Some people, some of you might be even fond of, has stepped off into some dangerous error. And I'm not going to name names. Don't let me panic you tonight. But they have stepped off, I think, in some dangerous error. Now, it's not new. It has been going on ever since the Lord started his church, especially ever since the Lord ascended back into heaven, left his church. You know what? They started out trying to destroy the church through persecution. And remember in the early chapters of the book of Acts? They found out it didn't work. In fact, not only did it not work, but it seemed like the blood of the martyrs were like fertilizer, and the church just blossomed. You know, they said, the whole world's going after them. Well, persecution don't work. So in the 15th chapter of the book of Acts, they brought in some error. It sounded good. Some of the fellows in the church at Jerusalem said, you know what? We think it'd be a good idea if you're saved, you got to be circumcised. Now that don't mean a lot to us today. I understand that. Back then it was a big deal. They said, you got to be circumcised. And what they tried to do was take us back under the law. Isn't it funny? It didn't take very long for the devil start bringing error into the church. In Acts chapter 20, the Apostle Paul stood before the elders at Ephesus. And he said, listen, I've been with you 3 years. Now you can read it. I'm just going to kind of give you the synopsis of what he said. I've been with you 3 years preaching and teaching. I am pure from the blood of all men. There's not a man, woman, boy, and girl that I have not tried to reach with the gospel message. But I'm leaving. It's your church now. But here's what you better look out for. After I leave, grievous wolves are going to come in amongst you, not sparing the flock. And then you know what else he said? He said, even from your own number shall men arise speaking perverse things. We've had it happen here. Doesn't take long if you don't keep your guard up. You read the epistles? You know what some of the main problems Paul had to deal with? Doctrinal error. Church of Corinth was a mess. It was a mess. We would question whether we'd be able to fellowship with the church of Corinth today. until they got straightened out. It was a mess. In fact, I wanted to show you something. Turn over to the book of Colossians. As great as we think the church at Colossae was, and I put these things on the board, here's some errors that have begun to creep into the church at Colossians. In the second chapter, Paul gives warnings. For example, in verse 4, "And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words." Church, you got to be careful. You read the first chapter of the book of Colossians, man, he says some powerful stuff. Then the second chapter, he said, "Now you better be careful, lest men should beguile you with enticing words." And then he goes through a list of errors, very dangerous errors. In verse 8 through 10, he talks about intellectualism. There was a group around in that day called themselves the Gnostics. Now, among other things, Gnostics taught the error that there's no way that Christ could be God, or God would inherit or inhabit a human body. All matter is evil, and God would not inhabit that which is evil. And they were smart men. Here's what he said in verse 8, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." There's a lot of brilliant men who can talk good, and they're bringing in dangerous errors. So beware of intellectualism. Verses 11 through 13, beware of ritualism. In verse 11, he talks about circumcision, but it's an illustration. There is not a ritual that we can perform here on this earth that will add or take away anything from your righteousness. Water baptism does nothing. It does not wash away any of your sin. The Lord's Supper does nothing. It is a memorial supper. There's not a ritual at all. But see, what these heretics will do, they will say, "Well, God adds grace or gives grace to you every time you take the Lord's Supper." Folks, it is through the avenue of Jesus Christ and Christ alone that God bestows grace. Not through anything you do. Beware of ritualism. Verse 14 through 17. Legalism. Taste not, touch not, handle not. We got it in our Baptist churches today. Now, it's not on this list, but the reverse is also true. Be careful of antinomianism. Just live ungodly in any way you want. That's not right. But legalism is very dangerous. He talks about the error of mysticism. What is mysticism? It's an unusual attachment. I'm putting this in my words, because there's a lot of things involved in mysticism. He talks about the worship of angels. But it's an unusual interest in the spirit realm. Demons. A fellow wrote a book, Piercing the Darkness and This Present Darkness, and all about the unseen war. And I believe there is an unseen realm. And I'm glad I don't see it. I don't want nothing to do with a demon. I Todd this one time, if I ever tried to cast out demons, I'd probably be like those vagabond Jews in the book of Acts, had their clothes ripped off of them and kicked out. They said, "Listen, Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are you?" I'll tell you how you cast out demons. You preach the gospel to them. The Lord save them, and the demon will not inhabit them. I'm not an exorcist. But it's on this era of mysticism. Is a very dangerous error. And then the last one talks about asceticism. And basically that's the more you deprive your body, the more holy, more spiritual you are. Now, isn't it amazing? Those five errors had crept so quickly into the early church. It does not take long. At all. Now, let me bring it up to our day. Let me do it a little bit before our day, because I'll get up to our day eventually. In the early part to the middle part of the 20th century, there was an all-out attack upon what we consider very fundamental truths of the Christian faith. Now, every truth in the Scriptures is fundamental, I understand that, but I'm talking about the very cardinal things of the Christian faith, which was unusual because before that time, they would deal in the fringes. Alexander Campbell came along and taught baptism regeneration. It wasn't new with Alexander Campbell. It started with Catholicism long before that. But Alexander Campbell came. He was booted out of the Baptists, booted out of the Presbyterians. He taught before that baptism of regeneration. It was on the fringe. Everybody knew the Church of Christ were nutsy, you know. And by connection, the Christian church, they're trying to cover it up today, but they came out of the Church of Christ. They're cultic. But before that time, in the early to the middle part of the 20th century, it was around the fringes. They were attacking us. Then they started openly, through the ecumenical movement, attacking some very cardinal truths of the faith. They, through the effort of inclusivism, inclusiveness, how do you say that? Is that my saying it? Inclusion. Is inclusivism a word? I don't know. Through the effort of being inclusive, they said, we'll lay aside some of these things. Let me show you what they lay aside. Go to the next slide. Here's some fundamental truths that were being attacked. And I remember this going on even in the latter part of the 20th century. By the way, their favorite Bible was the Revised Standard Version. It's funny, you that want to flirt around with the other translations, you won't listen to your pastor. Hey, I have been about on the block a little bit. I remember with each one of these phases, they had their favorite translation. They've got it today. It's called the ESV. Listen to your pastor for once and not these people that's not even part of your church. It's rotten to the core. I'll get to that in a minute. Here's the fundamental truths that was attacked. The inerrancy of Scripture. There once was a time when Christians said, you know what? I believe in the inspiration of the Scriptures. And that's all you had to say. Everybody knew what you meant by that. All Scripture is given by inspiration. God breathed. Everybody knew. So the devil starts working. And they come along and say, well, yeah, we believe in inspiration, in that the thought, the idea, the message is there, but not necessarily the words themselves. And so in order to combat that error, we had to come along and say, well, I believe now in verbal inspiration of the Scriptures, not just the moral of it, but the very words themselves are inspired of God. And everything was hunky-dory for a while. Then somebody come along and says, well, yeah, we'll go along that some of the words are inspired, but not all of them. And so we had to come along and say, now, we believe in the verbal plenary inspiration of the Scriptures. Plenary means all or complete. All of it is inspired of God. You see the way the devil works? You give him a little. We had to add, we believe in the inerrancy of the Scriptures. It is inspired, verbal, plenary, inspired word of God without any error whatsoever. We had to add infallibility of the Scriptures to the point where you got a title 10 miles long trying to explain to somebody what you believe about the Word of God. Listen, this is the very Word of God. It does not just contain the Word of God. It does not contain some of it is the Word of God, some of it is not. Every word, every jot and tittle is the Word of God. And we've always had it. If you want to flirt around with these other rotten translations, you go ahead. You're indicating there was some flaw in this book. And so for 400 years, you're saying we didn't have the Word of God. I'm not going to get on that high horse, but I wish you'd listen to your pastor. The virgin birth of Christ was attacked openly. Revised Standard Version, I believe, I'm pretty certain, calls her a maiden, not a virgin. You see how subtle? It does matter. The substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Christ's bodily resurrection, he bodily rose from the grave. His bodily return to this earth. Those are what has been identified down through the years as the fundamentals of the faith. You know. Now, here's what had to happen. You had to state very clearly your position on these things. Identify yourself as holding to these truths and why. Now, who are we? It's a matter of identity. We are Baptist. If you are a member of this church, you are a Baptist if you believe what you say you believe. If you don't want to be identified as a Baptist, it'd be a lot easier to be a member of a Methodist church. I'm not trying to be flippant, but you know what? I don't feel like I have to stutter when I say I'm a Baptist. I don't feel like I have to apologize. It is a matter of identity. I am a Christian by God's grace. I'm a Baptist by conviction. I'm a Baptist from the top of my head to the sole of my feet. And I don't need to apologize to say that I am a Baptist. Now, why am I pointing that out? Because we're living in a time where people almost act like they're ashamed. Again, they want to sound inclusive, you know. I'm a pastor. Now, it used to mean something when you said you were a Baptist. Now you got to add all these adjectives to describe what kind of Baptist. But you know why? Because we started letting a little bit of air creep in. You had people took sovereign grace of God and ran with it to the extreme, became fatalistic, hard shell. And so you have your primitive Baptist. Through the influence of the universal church doctrine, you now have Reformed Baptist. They're immersed Presbyterians. That's about all they are. And Reformed Baptist is our main one that's doing the attacking on our churches today. Now, here's some distinctives. Here's why. Now, I give you these realizing that there's several groups out there that possess or hold to some of these. That's great. I applaud them. If they hold to some of these, that's good. Only Baptists hold to all of these, truthfully. As Baptists, we believe in biblical authority. The only authority we have is this book. I've got all kinds of good writers in my library. I got some lousy ones too. I just can't throw away a book. But I've got a lot of good writers that I put a lot of confidence in. But they're not my authority. This is it. This is our guide for all of our practice. It's our rule of faith. We go by nothing else. This church does not supersede the authority of this book. This preacher does not supersede the authority of this book. This is it. We believe in absolute, in biblical authority. We believe the autonomy of the local church. Faith Baptist Church should govern Faith Baptist Church. By the leadership of the Holy Spirit, Faith Baptist Church governs Faith Baptist Church. Not any outside authority whatsoever. We're the ones that's going to answer to God. We are the body of Christ in Versailles. We believe in the priesthood of the believer. Now, why is that a Baptist distinctive? Because so many other organizations believe that there's a higher level called priests. Not just one, there's a few of them out there. He's the one that represents you to God. No. We believe every child of God is indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. We ought to be believers' priests. Tell you how dangerous error is. Several years ago, it's kind of died down now. It'll crop back up, I guarantee you. Some of these fellows started reasoning, well, since the Baptist church is so great, then it must be the Baptists the only ones that have the Holy Spirit. So it's priesthood of the church. That's a lie. Every saved person has the Holy Spirit of God in them, whether they're Baptist or not. And we'll see them in heaven. And they are believers' priests. I don't have to rely on somebody else as being my priest on this earth. There's two ordinances in the local church. Two and two is all. Foot washing is not an ordinance. I could stand with some foot washing. I know that. But it's not an ordinance. It is baptism and Lord's Supper. Now, as I go through these, there's a very important one I haven't gotten to yet. Oh, it's right after that one. And that is, we believe in individual soul liberty. Basically what that means, we believe that every man, through the leadership of the Holy Spirit, has the ability to interpret this book for himself. And he will, you read Romans chapter 14, Paul says, we're going to give an account to God. You should not rely on your pastor or anybody else for what you believe. Now, I throw that in because as I go through these, within each of these things, you might find some differences, even among some of our Baptist churches. You'll find some differences in the membership here at Faith Baptist Church on certain things. I don't expect you to believe every single solitary thing as I believe it. Within the Baptist churches, there's, you know, the debate between the elements of the Lord's Supper. I'm absolutely convinced it is unleavened bread and wine. I don't see how you can study this book and find grape juice. Jesus did not change the ordinances at all. When he sat down, he took the Passover. He didn't say, wait, talk to any Jew and see what they use in Passover. He didn't say, wait a minute, fellas, I don't like this wine stuff, so let me get some grape juice in here. He used what they use in the Passover. It was the kind of stuff that the church of Corinth drunk too much of. And they got drunk. And you better do your Greek study. It doesn't mean well-filled. But there's differences. And I'm very convinced of my position, yet somebody asked me, well, if you're that strong, why do you say they're still a church? I want to grant them some liberty of conscience. I've got a right to be wrong. They've got a right to be wrong. We'll answer to God. But I'm not going to unchurch them if they don't see me exactly the way I do. Am I making sense? That's where soul liberty comes in. Same thing with you. You don't have to agree with everything I say. When it comes to the cardinal truths, the cardinal things we stand for as a church, if you're going to be a member of this church, you better. But none of us are exactly alike. We think differently. We believe in soul liberty. We believe in a regenerated church membership. Before you submit to baptism and membership Faith Baptist Church, we ask you, have you repented of your sins? Have you trusted the Lord Jesus Christ? We don't believe in babies being made members of the church. They don't have the ability to do that. We believe there's two offices in the church, pastor and deacon. That's it. Two ordained offices. We believe in separation of church and state. And by the way, that's not the state being independent of the church. It's the church being independent of the state. Our forefathers recognized that. That Christian people was, and Christian doctrine and Christian truth was integral in establishing this great nation. Now we've divorced it. Now, I give you all that, folks, because we better not let those things slip. It's hard. I'll just give you a testimony. It hurts my feelings sometimes if I have to take a stand and people get all puffy and pouty, and it's a stand that we've always taken as a church, we're not going to move. We're not going to move. We're going to stand on those things. Last thing, it's 8 o'clock. I didn't mean to go this long. I just got on my hobby horse. What do we do? Let me tell you what a church is. It is a body, an assembly of baptized believers that has been covenanted together for the purpose of carrying out the Great Commission and observing and guarding the ordinances. We have a very serious job. Everything we do has got to be focused in on those two main things. When we do our youth meetings, it's all about carrying out the Great Commission, right? We want to reach others for Christ. That's what we're to do. We better not let those things slip. If I had time, I'd ask you to go ahead and say something, but I don't have time. Let's stand together.